Morning, church.
Morning.
Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. We read that just now as part of our scripture reading. That's Luke chapter 2. Verses 23 through 25 from the New Testament in the Bible. And it's from a story in Luke that we don't read very much. Now, we do sing it, those three verses. Well, we don't. But the church does, historically. The church has sung these verses. They're what we call the Nunc Dimittis. From the first two words of the passage, back when the church, the Western church, used to read it in Latin. Nunc dimittis servum tuum domine. Now you are dismissing your servant, Lord. That's actually how you know when the church really likes a passage of scripture. We give it a special name. And that's this one's name, the Nunc dimittis. Or sometimes we call it the Canticle of Simeon, because that's who said it, sang it, really. He sang it, the old man Simeon. And it is a song. We remember that although we read our Bible in English, the New Testament part of the Bible was originally written in Greek. And in Greek, the Nunc Dimittis has all the characteristics of a song in rhythm and in structure, which is why if you look at it in a modern Bible, you can even see the translators have laid it out like song lyrics. It's sung. In fact, you may have heard this, maybe not. The Gospel of Luke begins with a series of four songs, the first two chapters. It's kind of like reading The Lord of the Rings or Alice in Wonderland. There's those italicized parts. There's just poetry along the way. Four songs, which the church names after the opening words of each respective song in Latin. Mary sings the Magnificat, my soul magnifies. Zechariah sings the Benedictus, blessed be the Lord. The angels at Christmas sing the Gloria, glory to God in the highest, y'all know that one. And here, last of all, Simeon in the temple sings the Nunc Dimittis. Now you are dismissing. And the church as a whole has been singing these four songs, including the Nunc Dimittis, for 2,000 years to various tunes and various musical settings. I wish I had time this morning to play for you the Nunc Dimittis in one of its beautiful settings, but I don't, so you'll just have to find it for yourself. That can be your Christian homework. But now when it comes to the Nunc Dimittis, we don't really talk much about the story that leads up to it. Not because we're ashamed of the story or because it's a secret or anything. It's just not very interesting. Not conventionally, anyway. Now, it is a story about Jesus. And we do tend to favor those, obviously. Except for, in this particular story, Jesus doesn't actually do anything. Who wants to hear that? A story where Jesus doesn't do anything? That's dull. But then in this particular story, he is a baby. So it's really not his fault. Babies, as a rule, don't do much that's interesting. Now, don't get me wrong. I love babies. Babies are delightful to have around, as long as they're dry and clean and fed and well-rested, that is. Of course, babies are great. Gotta love a good baby. And there are certain stories about the baby Jesus that are standouts for us at Christmas. That's when we want the baby Jesus. Baby Jesus in a manger. We like that story at Christmas. His parents, Mary and Joseph, the angels and the shepherds, the whole schmear. We like that one. We also like baby Jesus and the wise men. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's a good story in December. We like that story in December. But drag the baby Jesus into February? You can almost feel people asking, why do you have to do that? Well, but then it's worth remembering that when Jesus was a baby, he was a baby for a while. wasn't like he was a baby and then the next week he was a grown man with a beard. There was a point when he was a week old. Week old baby, still new, still acting like a tiny astronaut newly arrived on our planet, exhausted from the long trip, struggling against all that gravity, being nursed by his mother, diaper changed by his father. There was a point when he was 2 weeks old, 3 weeks old. Mary and Joseph getting used to the routine of taking care of a newborn. That's their new normal now. 4 weeks old, 5 weeks old, and the world keeps turning. And in Luke's story, we read, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's the story. And like I said, it's not very interesting, conventionally. It's the story of what's called the presentation. The parents of Jesus take him, still a baby, up from Bethlehem, up to Jerusalem, to present him in the temple before God. Hey, God, you've got a new Israelite. And to perform the required rituals as laid out in Torah, what Luke calls the law of the Lord. It's the presentation of Jesus. And the reason I'm telling you about it today, in particular, church, is that it's why we have Groundhog Day. Yes, yes, the Bill Murray film, but more importantly, the actual day of the year. Today is Groundhog Day. Did you remember that it was Groundhog Day? Some of you are like, now I want to watch that movie again. Today is Groundhog Day. And believe it or not, the story of the presentation of Jesus from Luke chapter 2 gets fed into one end of Western culture, and hey presto, out pops Groundhog Day at the other end. And if you're like, what? I'm so glad you asked. Every once in a while I get to do one of these. Now, it's fun for me, but also I hope you'll see the value in it. So to begin with, and some of you already know this, to begin with, we have to understand something that anthropologists and religious scholars call the wheel of the year. Doesn't that sound cool? Basically, it has to do with the movement of the earth and the turning of the seasons and the way ancient people marked time. And it was a super important concept to the ancient pre-Christian world. See, our ancestors didn't have as much technology as us, but they were really smart. And as the year after year after year went by, they noticed a pattern. They saw that as the wheel of the year spins, in the late summer and into autumn, days get shorter and nights get longer. Until at some point in the winter, you have the shortest day, the longest night. And then as the wheel keeps turning, that switches, and the days get a little longer and a little longer, and the nights get a little shorter and a little shorter over the next 6 months, until at some point in the summer you have the longest day and the shortest night. That had to mean that at some point in the spring and in the autumn, there would be places where the night and day were of equal length. And as many of you know, we have special names for those four occasions. Each of the times where the day and the night are the same length, we call an equinox. The fall equinox, the spring equinox. Equinox is Latin for equal night, because the days equal the nights in those places. The 2 points of the longest day and the longest night, respectively, we call those solstices. The winter solstice, the summer solstice. Solstice is Latin for the sun stops. Now, this happens for complicated reasons having to do with the axial tilt that I don't have time to talk about this morning, but that is how God designed earth and sky. Four key places in the turning of the year, God so ordained it that the sun stops doing whatever it was doing and starts doing a new thing. Ancient people saw that these 4 points divided the year into four equal parts. We call them the quarter days. Makes sense. The quarter days were very handy for marking time because they came once per season, spring, summer, autumn, winter. And so if you were, for instance, a tenant farmer, the landowner could tell you your rent is due on the quarter days. And everybody knew when they were just by watching the sky. Likewise, they were also handy for whatever the local pre-Christian religion was, because you could sort of hang your religious festivals off of them, off the quarter days, and you always knew when they were. But the thing is, and you know this, 3 months is a long time to go between parties. And it's also a long time to have to keep track of your rent. And so ancient peoples also marked a spot halfway between each one where they could celebrate that they had made it halfway to the next one. We call those the cross-quarter days. And that gave the calendar greater flexibility, gave everybody 4 more excuses for a party. Basically, something to celebrate approximately every 40 to 50 days or so. That's pretty good. That's about the right interval. And you can see now why it's called the Wheel of the Year. 8 marked days, 8 celebrations, all having to do with what is the sun doing? What is the light doing? Isn't the light growing? Is the light fading? Is it the darkest time? Is it the lightest time? Is everybody here tracking with me? If not, catch me later. We'll talk more about it. This, by the way, is all in the Northern Hemisphere. Europe, Asia, the top part of Africa, North America. You have to remember that whatever the light is doing in the Northern Hemisphere, it's doing the exact opposite in the Southern Hemisphere. Well, as Europe and Asia, North Africa, became steadily more Christianized, the church did what the church has always done really well, which is steal stuff. That's a rude way of saying it. Let's say that what the church does is redeem things that are good in the world for the sake of the kingdom. That's a better way of saying it. And so the church did its best to redeem those 8 time-marking days. The church understood that people just really want to have a celebration, so if you give them a better reason to have their same celebration, they'll happily do that. Still tracking with me? So basically, the early church put a celebration on each one of those 8 days. It put Christmas at the winter solstice, not because we were sure that Jesus was born in the winter, but because it seemed appropriate. When everything is darkest, that's when the light shines forth. The sun is being reborn as Jesus is being born. And so we celebrate Christmas there. So then they said, well, what's next? And they remembered their basic biology, that if a baby is born, that means the baby was conceived 9 months earlier. Science. Well then, when was Jesus conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary? And they said it was when the angel Gabriel announced to her that she would become the mother of the Messiah, and she said, let it be to me according to your word. We call that the Annunciation. So they backed up 9 months from Christmas, which is the same as going forward 3 months, and they said there, the spring equinox will be the feast of the Annunciation. That's pretty good. So what else? Well, they noted that the Bible tells us that John the Baptist was born when Mary had been pregnant 3 months. That can be also your Christian homework. Go read Luke chapter 1 and figure out how we know that. But that meant that they could put the birthday of John the Baptist on the summer solstice opposite Christmas. Now, 4 of the remaining special days don't have anything to do with the life of Jesus. But it's all names that, like Christmas, end in the word mus, right? Rudmus, Lammas, Michaelmas, Hallowmas. And many of you have heard me talk about that before, usually at Halloween. If I had more time, I'd tell you all about them because they're interesting, but I don't. And of course, for my nerds out there, this is a bit of an oversimplification because the calendar has shifted a few days, and I could go into a deep explanation about that, but you don't care. And if you do, you can come find me after church and ask me detailed questions about the history of the calendar if you really want to know, or just Google it. This is basically the deal, though. But you'll notice that leaves just one. The first cross-quarter day after Christmas. What can the church do with that one? Well, that's where our text comes in. Because remember, Luke says, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses. Which part of the law of Moses was that? Well, if we were just better Jews, we'd know. It's in Leviticus. It's Leviticus 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed." Now I know, because I've had this conversation multiple times before, our modern reaction to that is to take umbrage. It feels unfeminist. Why would the Bible have God saying the woman is unclean? There's nothing unclean about childbirth. It's beautiful, natural, wonderful. It's a miracle. And sure, having been present for the birth of 3 children, it's pretty amazing. It's also a mess. It's kind of gross. Besides which, that's not even the point. If you tally up the time, it's 40 days total. I know some of you are like, no, I can do math. 8 plus 33 is 41. But you have to remember that they counted inclusively. Day 8 and the first day of the 33 are the same day. That's how ancient people thought of it. It's 40 days. And that's the real point. Think about it this way. The mother gets 40 days. See, during that 40 days, since the mother is unclean, she can't cook any food. Because she'd make the food unclean. She can't do any laundry because she'd make the clothes unclean. Are you starting to get the picture? It's basically 40 days of maternity leave from household chores. The only thing she's doing is bonding with her baby, recovering and healing, and God said, it's in the Torah. So she has to do it. By the way, if it's a baby girl, 80 days. Some of you are like, I didn't know that was in the Bible. I wish I'd known that was in the Bible. But the law goes on. And when the days of her purifying are completed, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, 1 year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. Now, at this point, we're ready to go back to the New Testament. Based on what we just read, we can do a little interesting detective work. Because first of all, what can we learn about Mary and Joseph from our text? Luke says, and when the time for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord as it is written. What do we know from that? Well, whatever else we know that Mary and Joseph were people who took God's law seriously. And see, this is what I sometimes like to call theology by way of geography. It sounds so simple, and Bethlehem to Jerusalem doesn't look like much on a map. But it's a 7-mile hike uphill. And remember, that's carrying a newborn. And then turning around and going back again. So let's just say it this way. Joseph and Mary were people who were committed to honoring God, committed to obeying his word, committed to doing what's right, even if it took effort. But then Luke also tells us that they went up, did you catch this? To offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. What does that tell us? Yeah, I heard a bunch of that. They were poor. Remember, the law said if she cannot afford a lamb, 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. They were poor. Now, quick note, because when I was a kid, I wondered about this. Turtle doves. Doesn't have anything to do with turtles. Sadly, I checked. And I know, it sounds like a Pokemon. Turtle Dove. But really, it's just that turtle is, or was anyway, in English, an obsolete word for the sound that doves make. They're turtling doves, is what they are. But it's worth understanding that the reason the law says doves are pigeons, and you may have already thought of this, is that doves and pigeons are basically free. They're rats with wings. They cost nothing. All you have to do is catch them. And there was a certain grace from God in this, in that you could be the poorest of the poor, and God had made provision for you to be able to fulfill the law. Poverty was no barrier to piety. God didn't care. In the sight of God, you were just as worthy to approach him as a wealthy person. By the way, who decided whether you could afford a lamb? You did. There was no one standing guard at the gate of the temple saying, no, I think you can afford a lamb. A certain grace from God, but sadly, a certain humiliation before men. Because to bring a sacrifice of doves or pigeons was to say to everyone watching, we can't afford a lamb. We've got nothing. We have to use the free option. You ever had to use the free option? Remember when you were in school, maybe you had to get the free lunch? Maybe you had a baby and you had to go on WIC, Women, Infants, and Children. If you've used the free option, you know how they felt. Sociologically, economically, Mary and Joseph were on the next to the lowest rung on the ladder, right above the actual begging poor. But nevertheless, committed to honoring God, obeying his word, doing what was right, even if it took effort, even if it was embarrassing. So here they come with their little turtle doves or pigeons, and they meet the old man Simeon, a prophet. And God had told him who this baby is. And so then he sings his song. My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Which brings me back to this empty spot on the wheel of the year. Because you'll remember that the law said that a baby boy was to be presented before the Lord on the 40th day of his birth. This event takes place on day 40 of Jesus' life. And if you count, you'll discover that the 40th day of Christmas is today. February 2nd. Now you'll remember I said that on the wheel of the year, four of the special days don't have anything to do with the life of Jesus. They're interesting, but for our text today, they don't matter. But the other four are rooted in chapters 1 and 2 of the Gospel of Luke, this story of the coming of Christ into the world. And each one of the four special days is connected to one of Luke's songs. In the Annunciation story, Jesus is conceived and Mary sings the Magnificat. 3 months later, the birth of John the Baptist, Zechariah sings the Benedictus. 6 months later, at Christmas, the angels sing the Gloria. And then, 40 days later, in the temple, at the presentation, Simeon sings the Nunc Dimittis. Now, I think that's a really elegant structure and worth seeing, but that's not why I'm showing it to you. I'm showing it to you because I want you to get that the ancient church put this together for pagan people as a way of bringing to the surface the theology and the story and in the songs, connecting it to what they already knew, what they already felt deeply. This is one of those places where if we were just better pagans, we could be better Christians. Because what's happening at that first cross-quarter day of the year. We're halfway to the spring equinox. The darkness of winter is over. The light is beginning to rise. Can you hear that old man singing? My eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And look at that vocabulary. Eyes, seen, light, glory. It's a song of the rising of the light. And so in the ancient church, on the 40th day after Christmas, the church would gather and celebrate the light. They'd celebrate the coming of the Christ as the light of the world. And how do they do that? Well, they sing songs, have a little procession, but they'd light candles. They'd bless candles. In fact, they would get together all the candles that the church was going to use throughout the year, and they'd lay them out and they'd bless them. They'd send blessed candles home with the people. It was candles, candles, candles. Because that was the light that people used back then. And they called the day Candlemas. Today is Candlemas. Now maybe you're wondering, I hope you're wondering, what about the groundhog? Because honestly, it's kind of dumb. See, very early on, people had this superstition, really just more of a thing to say, that on the cross-quarter days, whatever the weather was, you could expect it to change and be the opposite until the next quarter day. So if the weather was good on the cross-quarter day, expect it to be bad for the next 40 days or so, and vice versa, roughly 6 weeks. That's what people said. But of course, the only one that anyone really cared about was this one, Candlemas, because what they wanted to know was, will it be a late winter or an early spring? And whatever the weather was doing on Candlemas, they said, it'll do the opposite. They said, if it's wintry and gross on Candlemas, great, early spring. But if it's sunny and warm, watch out, it'll be winter until Annunciation Day. And they had little rhymes. They do. If Candlemas be fair and bright, winter shall have another flight. If Candlemas bring cloud and rain, winter shall not come again. But you know how it is. People try to help their superstitions along, don't they? Particularly because they really didn't want six more weeks of winter. And so they asked, well, how bright is bright? How bright does it have to be for it to count? Because, of course, what we hope is that it isn't too bright. And the answer was, bright enough for a badger to see his shadow. The joke being that badgers are extremely nearsighted. But that was old Europe. And it turns out there are badgers here in the Americas, but when European settlers first arrived here, they didn't know that. Badgers were further to the west, so they looked around for an animal to take the badger's place in their little superstition. And they settled on the groundhog. If it's bright enough for a groundhog to see a shadow, six more weeks of winter. And now you know. But I hope you know that that isn't really what I want you to take away from this sermon. I know all about the groundhog now. No. Although, for the record, the official groundhog over in Punxsutawney did see his shadow this morning, for whatever that's worth. Literally thousands of people showed up to see a groundhog see his shadow today. So I guess that's worth something, at least to the town that makes money off the tourists who show up for that. Although, I will just tell you that the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration says that over the last 20 years, the groundhog has only been right 35% of the time, which means you do better just flipping a coin. But here's the thing. Thinking about light and focusing on the groundhog is like reading Luke's story and focusing on the turtle doves. No disrespect to groundhogs, but calling today Groundhog Day, and that being the thing we think about today, is like calling it Turtle Dove Day. It isn't a story about groundhogs or turtle doves. It's a story about Jesus. Because see, for all that I said earlier that Jesus doesn't really do anything in this story because he's a baby, well, that's not precisely true. Because what Simeon says is, "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And if you can pierce the poetry, what Simeon is saying is, "Oh, oh, now I see. Now I get it. Now I understand. And soon the world will too." See what, Simeon? Understand what? Well, remember what our text said. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. What did Simeon expect? Well, what was the expectation that he and everybody else had? The Lord's Christ was supposed to be a mighty king of the lineage of David, a great hero who would end oppression and put Israel in her rightful place as the greatest nation on earth. I mean, when Jewish people thought of the Gentiles, what came to their minds most of all were the Romans, the hated Romans, the oppressing Romans. And the purpose of the Lord's Christ, as far as they could see, was to get rid of the Romans. God had said to Simeon, "You will not see death before you see my Christ." And then Simeon's in the temple. Was he even looking for a baby? I mean, did he expect that when the Holy Spirit said that, that it meant, "But as a baby, though"? I don't know. But somehow or other, on that day, as he saw this little couple, Mary and Joseph, standing in the line, so poor they had to take the free option, couldn't afford a lamb, just nervous and freaking out, brand new parents with a six-week-old. And there's that baby, child of poverty and disruption. And God says in Simeon's spirit, "That's the one. That's the Christ." Really? A baby? A poor man's child? How's that going to help when mighty Caesar stands like a colossus, 1 foot on land, 1 foot on sea, and then God sends the carpenter's child? No power, no wealth, no security, one click up from unemployed. Simeon says, "Oh, oh, my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." It's a bigger thing than I thought. It's a deeper salvation than I understood, and it's for all people. Oh, the Gentiles really will see, and Israel really will get glory, but not like I thought. Now, I just have to say this. I grew up in a milieu where Christians were kind of fixated on the second coming. You know, that the Christ is coming, that Jesus is coming. That's an exciting message. But I read this story, and I just have to say that it seems to me that a lot of Christians are so focused on the second coming of Christ because they're disappointed in the first one. You know, a lot of Christians are really focused on the idea of holding on in our society to Christian power and Christian prominence and Christian priority. We've had that for so long. And that's not who Jesus came to be. The Christ that Simeon met came to relinquish power and prominence and priority. You know what Simeon understood that light reveals? A light for revelation to the Gentiles, he said. What is this Christ reveal. What do you see when you look at the Lord's Christ in the story today? Emmanuel, God come to be with us. You know, we Christians believe concerning Jesus that he was God in the flesh, God choosing to be one of us, choosing to be a baby. And he could have chosen any baby to be. And he chose Mary and Joseph as his parents. In all the long history of this round, sad world of us, Jesus is the only baby who ever got to choose his parents. We call the claim that Jesus was God in the flesh the doctrine of the incarnation. And one of the things the incarnation tells us is who God thinks it's worthwhile to be and be with. Who does God think it's worthwhile to be? Well, the story tells us, first of all, that when he was picking a family, he chose a family that would honor God and obey his word and do what was right, even if it was hard or embarrassing. That's who God chooses to be with. That's who he chooses to be. But also, he could have chosen any family in the world, and who did he choose? He chose poor people. He chose poor people. From first to last, the story of the Bible is the story of a God who favors the lowly, who chooses the side of the people who have to take the free option. See, what matters to God isn't riches or power. He had that, and he surrendered it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. What do I see in this story? That God's salvation is for everyone. Jew and Gentile, rich and poor. Salvation that God has prepared in the presence of all peoples.